It's good to see you all here tonight, and thank you for those for coming to Mary's baptism. Why don't we begin by praying to God? Father God, we ask for your help in understanding this part of the Bible now, and we pray that you will help us to respond to it in love for you. Amen. Now, when I worked as an engineer, I was working in this office once, and there was a bit of tension in the office because the engineers would design a piece of equipment for a customer, and then the customer would, if they liked it, they would place an order for it. And we would go and we would take the order to the assembly line and we'd ask them to build it and send it out to the customer. But the customer often wanted it as quickly as possible because they were always in a hurry. Some customers were definitely always in a hurry and they needed to be a bit more organised. But they would often ask for it quicker. So we wanted to keep our customers happy. So we'd go over to the assembly line and we'd ask them if they could build this unit quicker and send it out quicker. But the tension was that the assembly line didn't want to be in a hurry because that meant they had to pay for urgent freight for parts to come in quickly. And they also had to pay their staff overtime to get it done on time. Now, you'd think that we could work around this tension, that we could all work well together. But in actual fact, there were tears. Because there were people who, their behaviour was what they call toxic. They had toxic behaviour, and this tension was the ignition point for some of their blow-ups. Now, I remember there was one particular day where I came in and someone came up to me and said, you know, make sure today you don't go near so-and-so because they've already been going off at a few people already. But I had an order fresh from a customer, and that so-and-so was the person I had to give the order to so it would be built. And I went to my desk and I started unpacking my things and I was thinking, oh, do I kind of leave it and procrastinate a bit more, or do I face the music and go over there? And my workmate was sitting next to the window and he was looking out the window and he knew my dilemma. And after a while he goes, psst, psst, so-and-so's gone downstairs, go do it now. So I'd grab the order and I'd fast pace around the building and I'd put it on their desk and I'd try and get back to my desk before I got my head bitten off. Now, it was a bit of a farce and we had a bit of a laugh about it, to be honest. But it was really damaging to the company. So one time, a customer gave an order, and it sparked a huge fight in the office, and the order ended up being late because of this fight. And what was worse, that news got leaked to the customer. And they rang up, and they said, we are never dealing with you again. And they went to the competitor. And all this toxic environment that we were working in meant that we had a high turnover of staff. So we would have people leave and they'd take their expertise and they'd go and work for the customer, for a competitor. And they would take their customers with them. So it was really damaging to the bottom line of the company. Now, the management knew about this and they knew what was going on, but in the time I was there, they never really dealt with the problem, even though it was costing them a lot of money. Now, as we know, those sorts of things where bad behaviour have ramifications and bad effects on the whole group don't just happen in the workplace, do they? They can happen in families. They can happen among students. I saw something on Facebook the other day which said, when I die, I want the people I did group assignments with to lower me into the grave so they can let me down one last time. And it can also happen among groups of Christians when they meet together as churches. And that's what we see in our passage tonight. So what we're going to look at, we're going to look at what the situation was. We're going to look at how the Apostle Paul responded to it to try and fix the situation. And even more importantly, we're going to consider the principles that he thought were important in addressing these issues. Now, before I get to that, I just need to give you a bit of a background to the situation. Sorry, about a sore throat. This is a tricky part of the Bible to understand because it's like going through a shoebox of old letters that you've inherited. And you pull out the first letter and it says it's from Paul and it says it's to the Corinthians, the people in Corinth, and you start reading through the letter and you see that he's actually sent a letter before this. And he says, oh, and I got your letter. So we know there's letters going two ways before this first letter that we have. Now, when you look through the shoebox, you can't find those letters. But as you're looking through, you see another letter. And this letter is also from Paul, and it's also to the Corinthians. But it gets a bit confusing because at the start of this letter, he says, oh, sorry I couldn't meet you like I said I was going to meet you. It's because he had this visit planned. But as he goes through his itinerary that he had planned, you realise that it's different to the itinerary that he was talking about at the end of this letter. So he's obviously changed his itineraries between these two letters, and they know about the change, but we don't know when he told them that. So there's been some communication between these two letters that we can find in our shoebox. And it's when we start reading a bit further into this second letter that we realise that something big has happened between these two letters. Because you see some of the details and you think, oh, what's going on there? So to work out what has happened between these two letters, we need to put our historian's hat on. And we need to look at other parts of the Bible, and we need to look at the Roman history books, and we need to try and work out what is this actual event which has happened between these two letters. Now, inside your outlines, if you get out your pink outlines, you'll see that I've got a bit of a story so far, which gives you the basic details of what's happened. So the first thing I'd like to point out to you is that Paul arrived in Corinth in AD 50 with the good news of Jesus. And people put their trust in Jesus, and Paul stayed there and kept on teaching them for another 18 months. In AD 52, Paul leaves Corinth, but he keeps in touch with them through some letters. And then thirdly, in AD 55, Paul writes the first letter that we have from our shoebox, which we call 1 Corinthians, which is a bit confusing because it's at least 2 Corinthians. But in this first letter that we have, he reminds them of the message of Jesus, and he gives them some instructions for how they're to live as followers of Jesus. Fourthly, we see that Paul's instructions are somewhat ignored. So he makes what he later calls a painful visit, because he has to tell them that they're not really acting like followers of Jesus. And that's not an easy thing to do. It's pretty confrontational, but Paul thought it was necessary to go and visit them and do something about it. Now, soon after this, at point five, some guy gets way out of line and he does something against Paul, but also against everyone else. We don't know exactly what he did or what he said. We know it wasn't in the worst category of seriousness, but it was something serious enough for Paul to have to write and again confront the issue. We don't have that letter. That's one of the letters that was between the two that we have. Now, finally, at point six, Paul gets news that this letter that he had to send has successfully dealt with the problem. So in AD 56, he writes another letter to them. And this is the letter that we have that we call 2 Corinthians. So it should be at least 4 Corinthians. But that's some of the confusion we have to deal with when we get to this passage. So here we are, our passage for today. You'll find the passage printed inside the outline as well. And sorry, I don't have chocolates this week for those who brought your own Bible. But there is a nice baptism cake afterwards, so hold out for that one. Let's have a look firstly at verse 23 here that you find inside your outlines. I call God as my witness, and I stake my life on it, that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lorded over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. I remember the painful visit in point four where he had to go and confront them over something. And here Paul's saying he didn't want to make another painful visit. Paul wasn't a guy who enjoyed confrontation. Even if he thought it was the right thing to do to confront someone, it's not something that he wanted to do. Have a look again from verse 2. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I would not be distressed by those who should have made me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy. For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. Now we see here that Paul doesn't want to cause pain because he's other person-centered. He wants his joy to come from their joy. Think about a teacher. The mark of a good teacher is that they care about their students. They don't do it to get paid, as all teachers know. They don't do it for the NAPLAN results of the school. They do it because of the joy that they get when they see the light bulb go on in the minds and faces of their students. That's what motivates a good teacher. You know, when we were teenagers, Julia and I had the same orthodontist, and sometimes we would even go to the orthodontist together. I know it was very romantic. I'm a romantic guy. I once took Julia on a date to a power station. Maybe related to that, my teeth, I had problems with my teeth well into adulthood. So even in my 20s, I was still going back to this orthodontist. And this guy was just chuffed because he saw these 12 and 13-year-olds who he'd seen grow up, and they'd grown up and they'd gotten married and they were still coming back to him. Now, we were thinking about this guy and we were thinking, you know, what a job, huh? I mean, you get paid a lot of money when you're an orthodontist, but think about it. You spend all day with your face buried in a teenager's mouth. And you're there twisting the pliers as they squirm in their seat as the wire tightens up the braces. And we're thinking, what motivates this guy? Why does he do it? And we asked him one day, what's the best part about your job? And he said, the best part about my job is watching children grow into adults. That Dr. Tobin had a good reputation and he did a good business because he really cared about the people he served. That's what the Apostle Paul is like. He cares about right and wrong, and he'll correct people if necessary. But what he really wants, what really motivates him, is to see joy in other people's faces. Now, the second thing we see here is this really eye-opening verse 4. Paul was willing to write this letter to the Corinthians and say what needed to be said, but tears were streaming down his face when he wrote it. I read a book on parenting a few years ago, and it said you must never discipline your children when you feel like it. Because that's not teaching and correcting, that's just you getting your revenge. It said you should only discipline your children when it's going to hurt you as much as it hurts them. Because then you know that you're doing it out of love for them. What we're seeing with how Paul acts is that when he wrote this letter, and it was a letter of discipline, it hurts him as much as it's going to hurt anyone else. But he does it because he loves them. It was love for them that made him travel halfway across the Roman Empire to tell them about Jesus in the first place. And it's love for them that means he won't just ignore what's going on and what they're doing to each other. He doesn't want to see them tear each other apart, but he wants to give them repentance and forgiveness and reconciliation. Now, I want to read you now something which Paul wrote about love. And it's actually from the first letter that we got out of the shoebox, from 1 Corinthians. Now, you've probably all heard it before because it's a very popular letter to be read at weddings. Let me read to you what Paul wrote. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I'm nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. That's what Paul thinks about love. That's why Paul confronted them in this letter. Because he doesn't delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. He loves them, and he wants them to live with love for one another. So we've seen the action taken in this situation. I now want to have a look at the resolution. Let's have a look at verse 5. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. One of the things that we do with our kids is that when they do something wrong, usually one to the other, the one who does the wrong has to say, I'm sorry. And then the other one has to say, I forgive you. Now, it's led to some awkwardness sometimes. We went to a cafe once and they got their hot chocolate and they wanted marshmallows in it. And the waitress said, oh, sorry, we don't have marshmallows. And this little voice said, I forgive you. But despite the awkwardness, we stand by it because we think it's a good idea because it enables reconciliation. Too often, when someone does something wrong against us, we want to hold on to our grudges because we feel like we have a right to be angry. And that might be true, but it's not what love is about. Someone will come up to us and they'll say sorry to us, but we want to close the door and keep them out in the cold a little bit longer and make them pay for what they've done to us. Or they might say they're sorry, and we say, I forgive you, but we make a mental note of it so we can bring it up next time we're losing the argument. Not that I've ever done that, have I, Julia? That might not be true, actually. But have a look at what Paul says here. They've taken appropriate action. The guy who caused the offense is genuinely sorry for what he's done. And Paul says, forgive, forgive, forgive. Paul took action because of love. And love is not easily angered. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Have a look at his own example in verse 5. He says, if anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me. Or a better translation, if anyone has caused grief, he's caused it not to me. Now, that's an exaggeration, isn't it? Obviously, it has caused grief to Paul, but it's a gracious exaggeration. Paul's practicing what he preaches. He doesn't keep a record of wrongs. And when the forgiveness happens, he just says, it's not even a big deal. There's no harm done. And this brings us to the final point, which is about Jesus and the message of forgiveness. Look there at verse 10. Anyone you forgive, I also forgive. And what I've forgiven, if there is anything to forgive, another gracious exaggeration, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us. For we are not unaware of his schemes. Forgiveness isn't just for the benefit of reconciling human relationships. And it's not just a nice optional extra to the message of Jesus. Forgiveness is the message of Jesus. And Jesus Christ is the foundation for all of Paul's thinking about forgiveness. One of the reasons why Jesus got crucified is because he went round forgiving people. People that others said, no, you mustn't ever forgive them. And before he was getting crucified, when he was explaining it to his disciples, he said that the reason this is going to happen is so that people can be forgiven. And we heard in the baptism before how Peter, when he was explaining the message of Jesus to people and they asked, what should we do? He said, turn back to God. Be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Forgiveness is a non-negotiable part of being a Christian. Being forgiven is what you are when you are a Christian. I'm going to tell you a story that Jesus told about forgiveness. Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents, an impossible amount. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I'll pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, and he cancelled the debt and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins, just a few paychecks. And he grabbed him and began to choke him and said, pay what you owe. And his fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I'll pay it back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown in prison until he could repay the debt. When the other servants heard what had happened, they were outraged, and they went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you also have had mercy on your fellow servant, as I have had mercy on you? Jesus says we don't owe God a few paychecks. We owe him more than we could ever repay. How much is your life worth? How much is your family worth? There's no way that I could put a price on Mary's life. No parent could ever do that. Their children are too valuable to do that. But God was the one who gave her to me. God was the one who gave me my life. God is the one who gave you your life. God has given us absolutely everything that we have. And the only thing he wants from us in return is our love. But instead we ignore him. We don't thank him for the things he gives us. We're not interested in listening to what he says. And we live our lives as if he doesn't even exist. That's the 10,000 talents that we owe him, that we can never repay ourselves. The only way that our relationship with God can be restored and for us to be reconciled to him is for that debt to be cancelled. And Jesus is the only one who can cancel that debt. That's what the message of Jesus is. That's the message that Paul took to the people in Corinth back in AD 50 when he first went to them. That by trusting in Jesus, we can be forgiven and we can all be reconciled to the God who loves us. He loved us so much that he gave us everything. And when we took it all and threw it back in his face, he loved us even more and gave his only son to us so that we could be forgiven, so that we could come back home to him, and so that we could rejoice in his amazing love forever. Can I please encourage you to respond to God's amazing love in the words of the song that we're about to sing together?